We're going to read. This is one of the more familiar passages in Acts, and seeing Paul in Athens. And we read, starting in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange foreign deities,' because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children or offspring.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." The Apostle Paul gets to the city of Athens, and you remember that Paul had preached the gospel in Thessalonica. And of course, that ministry was fairly short-lived, 3 Sabbath days. Then, after his usual synagogue riot, he departed. And from Thessalonica, he then went to Berea. He preached the gospel in Berea. The citizens of Berea were a little more open-minded, more noble-minded than the rascally Thessalonians, and they listened to what he had to say. But the rascally Jews from Thessalonica found out that Paul was ministering in Berea and traveled there to Berea to run him out of town once again. Now, what happens is that Paul leaves there and heads to Athens. Now, this, in a sense, sort of derails their intended missionary itinerary. Paul goes on his way to Athens for his own safety. You remember that when they send him off to Athens, he sends back a command to Timothy and Silas, "Come to me as quickly as possible." Paul did not enter into Athens with the purpose of going to evangelize Athens. He went into Athens with the purpose of waiting to meet up with his missionary companions so they could resume their missionary endeavor. And so, with Paul once again on the run, waiting, he gets to go to Athens. How many of you would love to go to Athens. Yeah, it's a famous place. And in fact, John Eadie, an old Scottish scholar, he describes it like this. And this is really what comes to your mind when you think of Athens. It had built the loftiest epics, recited the happiest histories, argued in the stateliest dialogues, wept in the saddest tragedies, laughed in the wittiest comedies, harangued in the mightiest orations, discoursed in the subtlest metaphysics, erected the noblest temples, carved the truest statues, painted the divinest pictures, wrestled in the greatest games, spoken the finest language, sung the greatest songs, and fought the bravest battles that the world had ever seen. That's what you think when you think of Athens. That city of great philosophy, art, culture, you name it, it was found in Athens. That great ancient city. As Paul begins to walk through Athens, he is not there as a tourist. In fact, he is not even impressed with the architecture. He is not overwhelmed with all of the buildings and the song and the art and the pictures and all of the rest. In fact, as Paul moves through this great legendary city of Athens, the Bible tells us that Paul's spirit became provoked, irritated. In fact, Greg Bonson puts it like this. He says, "What is today taken by tourists as a fertile field of aesthetic appreciation, the artifacts left from the ancient Athenian worship of pagan deities, represented to Paul not art, but despicable, crude religion." As the apostle made his way through this city, he was stirred. He was provoked. He was greatly distressed. He wasn't impressed with all of the sights of a tourist, but he was incensed with as one who had been brought up on the first and second commandments of the Decalogue. As Paul walked through that city, he was impacted as one who had been taught, "You shall make no graven image to worship or serve them." This one who was absolutely steeped in the Old Testament, steeped in the Ten Commandments, looked at this idolatry and was outright outraged. John Stott makes the observation, the word for irritate or provoke is the word from which we get the word paroxysm. And so Stott says, so the pain or paroxysm which Paul felt in Athens was due neither to a bad temper nor for pity for the Athenians' ignorance, nor even to fear for their eternal salvation. It was due rather to his abhorrence of idolatry, which aroused within him deep stirrings of jealousy for the name of God, as he saw human beings so depraved as to be giving the idols the honor and the glory which were due to the one and true living God alone. His whole soul was revolted at the sight of a city given over to idolatry. What's interesting is that the New American Standard says that Athens was a city full of idols. Actually, the Greek word has the idea that it was a city that was under idols. That is, the idea is, it was a city that was under the full sway of idols. One ancient writer said, you were more likely to run into a god in Athens than a man. And so as Paul made his way through this city, all of a sudden his heart was stirred within him because he had a zeal for the name of God. He had a zeal that it was God alone who should be worshipped. He had a zeal, he had a jealousy that the true and living God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, was the only one who should be worshipped. And as he was immersed in this city that worshipped virtually everything, his own spirit could no longer take it. And so what does he do? He doesn't go and start tipping over statues. He doesn't start spray painting graffiti at the Areopagus. He doesn't start protesting down with the idols. What does he start doing? He starts dialoguing. He starts preaching. He starts talking to people. Now, this, of course, is a little different than God's commission to the Israelites as they went into the land of Canaan to take over and to destroy all of the idols. The Apostle Paul enters in and realizes that in the midst of this city that was under the full sway of idolatry, that what he needed to do is that he needed to wage a war in the arena of ideas and the arena of truth. And so he finds his way to the synagogue, his typical pattern. And there he's reasoning, he's dialoguing, he's debating with the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue. But Paul is so stirred that he doesn't just minister in the synagogue. Very specifically, Luke says that he also was out in the marketplace. Now, you remember, we've seen this before, the agora was the ancient center, not only of commerce, but it's the place where people hung out. It was not only the place where they bought and sold, it was also the ancient equivalent of Starbucks, where people could go and hook up their wireless and get on the internet and chat a little bit and sip some coffee and discuss the latest ideas. And here's Paul not only going into that place where he would have felt right at home, the synagogue, surrounded by Torah and other people of like upbringing, but here Paul is right out in the marketplace and just talking to anybody who would show up. And so here we see that the apostle was absolutely committed to engaging people wherever they were, wherever he could find them. It wasn't a matter of Paul saying, you know what, you got the church building, you wait for people to come to the church building, that's where you evangelize them. He said, oh, there's a church building, I'll go evangelize. And then he'd say, oh, there's the marketplace, that's where I need to be. And here is how he fought idolatry with truth. I think it was John Milton who wrote, "Let truth and falsehood grapple, for who ever knew truth to be put to the worse in a free and open exchange?" And so here's the apostle going out into the marketplace, and he is preaching, he's teaching, he's dialoguing. And you could imagine that as on the one hand, as Paul is just yearning for Timothy and Silas to come and join him so they could resume, he's also thinking to himself, this is an opportunity. These people are under the sway of idolatry. God's name is being blasphemed. I pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." God's name is not being hallowed in Athens. Therefore, I must speak. Now, as Paul is ministering with anyone who happened to be present, we see the pagan philosophers start to show an interest. Remember, this is Athens, all right? And verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics begin conversing with him. Now, you could imagine, I remember when I was a student at Biola, we used to go down to Westwood every Friday night. Now, if you know Westwood, Westwood is that area right outside of UCLA. And you had everybody from Hare Krishnas to the philosophy students from UCLA to the free thinkers. They were basically just old hippies from the 60s, and basically anybody else that came down. And there was always great debate and discussion and things going on. And we'd go down there and pass out tracts and try to engage people. And so here's Paul. And it's very easy to imagine that as Paul is ministering and talking and preaching the gospel and discussing, that all of a sudden in this city, which really prides itself on philosophy and ideas, that some of these Epicurean philosophers and Stoic philosophers begin to dialogue with him as well. Now, you can't come up with any two more opposite groups of philosophers than the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were basically people who thought, you know, the gods probably do exist, but they're not close. They're not near. They don't care what's going on here in this world. They're distant. They're uninvolved. They were basically polytheistic deists. And as they had their philosophy, they said there is really no fundamental purpose in life. And in fact, there probably is no afterlife. And so the goal of life, and this is what motivated their whole philosophical system, you need to live life in such a way that you do your utmost to avoid pain and pursue pleasure. And the highest goal in life that anybody could ever achieve is a life of tranquility and pleasure. And that was your Epicurean philosophy. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that it was the responsibility of everyone to live consistent with nature. Their perspective of nature was that there was some divine logos, some principle of rationality that governed the world, and the world is really determined by fate. There's nothing that you can do. And so individual self-sufficiency was the prime goal, to try to live in unison or in unity or harmony with the rational principle of the logos was the best way to go. And also to live without pain was a goal, but it was to live without pain, not by pursuing pleasure, but by not letting pain affect your life. You submit to the fates, whatever they may be, without passions, without emotions, and hence the way that we use the word Stoic communicates that very idea. You might remember the old poem Invictus by Henley. And that's the whole idea. You may be bloodied, but you're unbowed, and you're going to live this life in with a stiff upper lip and a tight jaw, and you're going to go through life unaffected by the pain, because there's nothing that you can do about it at the end of the day. These are the people that are dialoguing now with Paul. And you could imagine that it was probably quite the dialogue. But, you know, times don't change. People don't change. And what these people were trying to do is they were trying to come up with a worldview that made sense out of life and helped them live life. And the fact is that everybody, whether you're an Epicurean philosopher, a Stoic philosopher, or just an armchair philosopher, the fact of the matter is that everybody's trying to come up with a worldview that makes sense out of life, that gives them something to hang on to, something to help them cope with. And at the end of the day, that's what everybody is basically trying to do. They're not necessarily seeking truth, because Romans chapter 3 tells us that they're not. But what they're doing is they're trying to come up with some perspective on life that helps them make sense and helps them get by. I wonder how Paul interacted with them. I wonder what arguments he used. Well, as the discussion goes on, they give their opinion of Paul. It's not very flattering. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Now, the funny thing is about this word idle babbler, Here's Paul. He's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, no doubt, right? The word idle babbler is an Athenian slang term, and it means a seed picker, a gutter sparrow. Dennis Johnson says the word was applied to birds that scavenge for seed, for rag pickers who scavenge through discarded clothing, and to academic parasites who pick up other people's juicy ideas and propagate them without ever understanding them. John Stott says the word was used to describe teachers who, not having an original idea in their own head, unscrupulously plagiarized from others, picking up scraps of knowledge here and there, zealous seekers of the second rate at second hand, until their system is nothing than a ragbag of people's ideas and sayings, and hence this, quote, ignorant plagiarist, this charlatan, this parrot, this intellectual magpie. That's what they thought of Paul. He obviously was not impressive to them. He obviously did not have doctor after his name. He obviously didn't wear his glasses all the way down here when he talked. This does make you feel smarter, although I can't see anything. And so that was their first assessment. He's just a seed picker. He's a second hander. He's just regurgitating stuff that he doesn't even understand. But then others were saying, no, you know what he's actually doing? He seems to be proclaiming strange, notice, deities. Now, where in the world would they get the idea that Paul was proclaiming strange deities? Notice, Luke tells us, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Preaching Jesus, and the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis, which has a relationship to a female deity, Anastasia. And so it's very possible that as they heard about Jesus and they heard about Anastasius, all of a sudden they think, wow, this guy's proclaiming new deities that we've never even heard about, maybe a new male deity, a new female deity. And then they decide to take him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus in Latin ends up being Mars Hill. That's where we get the word Mars Hill. And so Paul is taken there. And notice the Areopagus, they took him, probably not by force, but they probably coerced him pretty well, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. The Areopagus served as the Philosopher's Guild in Athens. It was the quality control center for the city. These were the university profs, the guys who did wear their glasses down here and look down their nose at people. These were the ones who formed a council who would exercise control over who should teach in Athens and who should be censored. And all of a sudden, here's this man who's teaching in this prestigious city, and all of these philosophers are listening, and they think, you know what? We need to take the man to the Philosopher's Guild so that we can have some sort of informal inquiry by the Education and Religion Commission to see whether or not this guy can have a license to teach. We'll take him to the experts. And so Paul is taken to the experts because they frankly found his teaching entertaining and at the same time surprising. And they wanted to know. They were curious. They wanted to know, what are you talking about? Explain it to us. Can you give us the metaphysical details? Can you give us the philosophical nuances? We want to understand what you're saying because it sounds obviously very, very interesting to us. Huge difference from what happens in Berea and Thessalonica. Paul goes, preaches in those cities. They know exactly what he's saying, and they run him out of town. These people, being immersed in the philosophies and worldviews of their own day, they're listening to Paul. They can't put it together. It sounds like square pegs trying to fit into round holes. And so they say, well, you know what? What we need to do is bring you before the experts so that you can explain, so that we can kind of get a grasp on what you're talking about, because this really is something else. I mean, resurrection. Luke then explains why they were so interested. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians, to make a generalization, I'm sure, and the strangers, that is the foreigners visiting there, used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. The people who were hanging out in Athens had a hobby, and their hobby was that they would just spend time either talking or listening to something new. They loved novelties. They loved philosophical novelties. They loved new ideas, and they would just spend their time. And in fact, the noun form that's in this verse is where we get our word leisure. They just hung out, waiting for something new to be said. And when it was said, they just absolutely loved it. And you know what the picture is here? It's the Commons area at UC Berkeley. That's what it is. That's what it is. This is just UC Berkeley. And these people were just, they couldn't wait to hear something new and to hear the latest guy come in with all of his new ideas. And here they were. And so all of a sudden, Paul finds himself, imagine this. This really is a somewhat remarkable thing. Paul's at home in the synagogue. He does pretty good in the marketplace. But now, all of a sudden, he is at the Areopagus. He has an audience with the intelligentsia of the most legendary city of the ancient world. This is like having the opportunity to address the faculty at UC Berkeley. This is like having the opportunity to address the Philosophers Guild, the educators. All of a sudden, anybody who was anybody in the ancient world who was there in Athens now is sitting there waiting to listen to Paul. It would be like being a pastor and being invited to address Congress at the prayer breakfast on the National Day of Prayer. It was the opportunity of a lifetime. And so all of a sudden, Paul is standing there ready to give a defense of the gospel. Now, this is not going to be your typical synagogue sermon. He will have no Old Testament text from which he begins. In fact, he will not even actually specifically quote the Old Testament. And in fact, he's going to go over theological truths that any old Jew would have known and would have been second nature to them. All of a sudden, what the apostle is going to do is he is going to start figuring out where are our points of common ground, where are the points of contact, and how can I stay faithful to the truth and ram home the antithesis with these people in a way that by the time I'm done, they know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, he realizes that he can't just kick down the door and bust in and shoot both barrels all at once. Now, that's how some of us like to evangelize. We just kick down the door, squeeze both triggers at once, blast them with both barrels, and leave. Paul realizes, I've got to make a bridge. I've got to find the common ground. And so notice what he does. It really is very, very amazing. Paul stands in the Areopagus, verse 22, and says, "Men of Athens." Ah, that prestigious, philosophical, cultured city. "I observe that you are very religious in every respect." Now, here you might think, wow, man, Paul's really flattering these guys. Here he was absolutely irritated minutes before, and now he's flattering. This is not false flattery. Paul is surrounded by idols, and in fact, the term that we have translated religious is actually a derogatory term meaning superstitious. They probably did not take it as an insult. But Paul was by no means flattering them. He was making his point of contact. All of these idols all over the place indicate to me that you actually have religion, superstition. You live by a world view that is filled with all kinds of deities. And then verse 23, and this is probably one of the most misunderstood parts of Paul's speech. Verse 23, he says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So Paul says, he gets right to the point in this. He says, "You're very religious, and I know you're religious because as I was walking through your city and examining everything, I noticed that it is absolutely filled with these objects and places of worship. But what struck my attention was this one particular idol dedicated to the unknown God." Paul takes that as his point of contact, but he was not saying, "What I am going to proclaim to you is the unknown God." Some people, for instance, like F.F. Bruce, believe that when Paul says, "This I proclaim to you," that he's equating the true God with the unknown God. For instance, F.F. Bruce, like I said, says, "This God whom they venerated," said Paul, "while they confessed their ignorance of his identity, was the God whom he now proposed to make known to them." I don't believe that it's that simple at all. And in fact, the grammar ends up bearing this out. Greg Bonson is much more on target when he says Paul was noting the basic schizophrenia in unbelieving thought when he described in the Athenians both an awareness of God and an ignorance of God. Very interestingly, when you look at the text, the translation is more literally translated like this: "What therefore you unknowingly worship," or "which you unknowingly worship." No matter how you look at the Greek text, it's very awkward. And I would make a suggestion, and that is that Paul looks, he sees the unknown, the inscription to the unknown God, and therefore Paul says, what you therefore are worshiping unknowingly, period. "This is what I proclaim to you." In other words, that "this is what I proclaim to you" is what he's about to tell them. He uses this inscription to the unknown God to say, "You're very religious and you worship things in ignorance. You are worshiping unknowingly. But this is what I want to proclaim to you." So that this is not a reference to what they worship. It's an introduction to what Paul is about to proclaim. And then Paul begins to introduce to them not the unknown God, but the living and true God. Verse 24. "The Lord who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." There are some people who look at Paul's ministry in Athens and think that he kind of shrunk back a little bit from boldly declaring the gospel. But if you consider the cultural context that Paul is in at that very moment, to say that "I'm going to proclaim to you the living and true God who made heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples," that point itself was a point of antithesis between the worldview of the Athenians and the biblical worldview. As far as they were concerned, there were lots and lots and lots of gods who all had their part in this, that, or the other of creation, and they all lived in temples. And Paul says, "No, there's one Lord who made heaven and earth, and in fact, he does not dwell in temples. In fact, the true and living God is not only the creator of everything, he is the transcendent God." This God is not the kind of God that you can walk up and actually touch.
There's no silver or gold that actually can communicate to us the reality of this God, because He is the transcendent God and He doesn't fit in these little tiny temples. Verse 25, He's the self-sufficient God and the provider of all things. He's not served with human hands, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And notice very clearly that the apostle says that the true and living God, the God who made all things, is not a God who needs to be served with human hands. Now that is a message for the first century Athenian pagan philosophers, but it's also a message for 21st century Americans and 21st century evangelicals who think that they can continually serve God and contribute to God in such a way that adds meaning and glory to God. And the fact is that the God of the Bible is the self-sufficient God who doesn't need anything. We called this morning a worship service, right? That's what we called it. And we use that word service, and we use the word to serve God, and we use it, hopefully we use it in a biblical way. But there's a very unbiblical way to use the word to serve God, and that is the idea to contribute to God as if He had a need. To serve God isn't contributing to a God who has needs. To serve God biblically is just like the old slave living on the plantation who worked for his master and yet looked to his master for his every need. It was the master who provided food, clothing, shelter, all things. The serving of God is not contributing to God as if He needed anything. And that's what Paul wanted to communicate. And so as these people went into their temples and had their services and did all of these things, they thought, hey, you know what? We're really, Zeus must be pretty pleased with us because we're sort of adding to His glory. And all of these other gods of the Parthenon, they must be very thrilled that they would actually have us doing something for them. And Paul says, listen, the true and living God is a God who is absolutely self-sufficient. You don't add to Him. He sustains you. He is the one who provides all things for you. He's not dependent on you. You're dependent on Him. Verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Now this again is a point of antithesis with the Athenian religion, because the Athenians thought that actually they had emerged from special soil that set them apart racially from everybody else on the face of the earth. And here Paul states the antithesis. Everybody came from one man, and from that one man, all races came. Furthermore, it is God Himself who sovereignly determined the borders and the boundaries and the time of all of their habitations. The Athenians, who so prided themselves on being racially superior and military power and being able to basically do what they wanted to do, Paul says, listen, all of that's been sovereignly determined by a God who says that you will live here and you will live here, but we've all come from one man, and that too has been sovereignly determined by God. And then he says, verse 27, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. The God who made men to dwell on the earth also made men to seek Him. Now notice the problem. If perhaps they might find Him. The grammatical structure here is one that implies an absolute unlikely possibility or doubtful expectation. God made you, He established the place of your habitation, and He also designed you to seek Him, and you're supposed to be seeking Him, looking around for Him, but all you're doing really is groping in the dark. And here's the amazing irony. Something that the Athenians would have had no frame of reference for. The transcendent God who made heaven and earth is also close to every single one of us. transcendence and immanence. Exaltation and closeness. And Paul then says, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are absolutely, utterly, completely dependent upon this God. Even as some of your own poets have said. And then Paul quotes one of their pagan poets. For we also are his offspring. That's very interesting. Paul's driving home the antithesis. He's driving home the fact that a biblical worldview is absolutely contrary to an Athenian worldview. But notice, he does it in a way which is tactful. He does it in a way in which he demonstrates that he is not just some country bumpkin preacher who is absolutely ignorant of all things other than that which is Jewish. He shows that he has a grasp on other philosophies. He has a grasp on the poets of ancient Greece. And he says very clearly, we didn't make ourselves. We didn't spring up from special soil. Even your own poets recognize that we have our origin in God. Verse 29, being then the children of God, and he does not mean that in a redemptive way, he means that in the way of creation, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. And here, what Paul does is he actually undermines the whole structure of their idolatry. And notice the way he does it. This God made us. And so you have to understand, just looking at yourself, looking at your intellect, looking at your spiritual, moral abilities, you have to understand that the God who made you cannot be a God who is reduced to gold or silver or stone. There should be something in the human heart, even the unregenerate human heart, that absolutely revolts against the idea of us worshiping that which we can make with our own hands. Now, this is of course, the polemics of the prophets against idolatry. Remember Isaiah? This is how foolish idolatry is. The guy wakes up in the morning, takes the axe, puts the axe on his shoulder, walks out into the woods, chops down a tree, cuts that tree in half. With half of it, he carves and fashions an idol. With the other half, he starts to get hungry, kills a rabbit, skins the rabbit, chops up the wood, makes a fire by which he will heat his own meal. And then he goes and takes the rest of that wood, has to stabilize it, put little chains on it so it doesn't fall over. Remember, you don't want your God falling over. And then he falls down and worships. And Isaiah says, how utterly foolish can you be to think that this, out of the same piece of wood that you've heated your meal up with, that you're now going to turn around and fashion a God that is nothing more than your own imagination made with your own hands. The very fact that you're made in the image of God ought to tell you that that is wrong. And so Paul says, we're his offspring. We come from this God. Therefore, you have to see the folly of, even though it's beautiful gold and beautiful silver and beautiful stone and the carvings and all of that is really, it's quite amazing what human beings can do. But it is utter folly. This God is not to be formed by the art and the thought of man. Now Paul gets to the rub. All of this so far would have been somewhat shocking to the Athenians, who were polytheistic, pluralistic, just old-fashioned pagans who happened to be a little more sophisticated. Remember, idolatry comes in all different forms. Sometimes it's rather sophisticated. Sometimes it's rather crude and elementary. But the fact is that idolatry is idolatry. And Paul is stripping away the foundations of their idolatry. But then he gets right down to it. And this is when they probably started to bristle a little bit and sit up in their seats and let their glasses go down even further on their nose as they looked at this seed picker. Therefore, here's my application, says Paul. Having overlooked the times of ignorance. You understand that's an indictment, don't you? That's an indictment against Athens. It's an indictment against the world. It's an indictment against all idolatry. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Again, what's amazing is Paul keeps his audience in mind. He could have said in the scroll of Isaiah, and they would have thought, big deal. What Paul does is he speaks biblical truth without chapter and verse. And he's speaking to those who only have the knowledge of general revelation and they don't have the knowledge of special revelation. And as he is speaking to them about the true and living God, who he is and what he is like, Paul doesn't just simply stop by saying there's a true and living God. He then goes on to what this God now requires of us. And that really is the application. It's one thing to talk to people about the existence of God, the existence of the true God, but then to get down to what that God actually requires of us, that's when people start to bristle. That's when they start to get angry. He says, God has overlooked the times of ignorance. By the way, this is the same thing Paul says in Acts chapter 14 and verse 16. And it's not that God was actually indifferent to their idolatry, but he was letting them go their own way. And in letting them go their own way, it was an act of judgment upon them. And Paul says, Dr. So-and-so, Dr. So-and-so, Professor So-and-so, this is what you need to understand. All of the idolatry that is all around us, all of these statues, all of these idols, all of it is a demonstration that God has overlooked your ignorance for centuries. But no more. But no more. In fact, what God now says to everyone, everywhere, including you, Professor So-and-so, and including you, Dr. So-and-so, is what God now says is that everybody needs to repent. Everybody needs to turn. Everybody needs to have a moral conversion, a spiritual conversion. To repent is to turn. It is a mental and moral word. It is to turn from error to falsehood or to truth and to turn from sin to serve God. It is a whole-souled turning, and that's what he says needs to happen. You need to actually turn away from your error, from your falsehood, to the truth. You need to turn away from all of your sin, from self, to God. Now notice, this just isn't a good suggestion. Verse 30 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Even the intelligentsia. And then he says, why? He says, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The reason why you need to repent is because God has given this divine authoritative command because He has appointed a day in which the whole world, including you, will be judged in righteousness. Now again, you need to understand that this, there's no philosophical, theological category that these people have for this, but there is most certainly something within us as image bearers of God that says judgment day is coming. You may deny that philosophically. You may deny that as a part of your fundamental worldview. But the fact is that every single one of us has an innate sense of judicial sentiment whereby we know that there is right and there is wrong and there will be final accountability. And the apostle drives that home to these people who would have on the surface would have denied such a thing. But Paul says God has appointed a day in which everybody will be judged in righteousness. And then here is the coup de grace. They will be judged through a man whom God has appointed. By the way, God raised this man up from the dead. God has an appointed judge. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Now, by the way, you understand that Luke is just giving us the summary of Paul's sermon, right? What is the resurrection predicated upon? His death. And so all of a sudden, the apostle comes right down to the nitty gritty. And he says he's appointed Jesus, whom he raised up from the dead. Now, look at verse 31, the last line. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has provided proof that this one is to be judged through the resurrection. Notice, the resurrection is the proof. Normally, when we're talking about apologetics, we think of proving the resurrection. For the apostle, the resurrection was the proof. All the difference in the world. It's the resurrection which is the proof that Jesus is indeed God's appointed judge and Savior. And he concludes this message by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know how much more he got in, but at this point, verse 32, as Paul had driven home repentance and resurrection, judgment, salvation, he then has his response. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. It was ridiculous to them. It sounded foolish. Only an idiot could believe something like that. To sneer is to ridicule it in a mocking, contemptuous way. And of course, you have people all around that look at what we believe and they sneer at it, don't they? You actually believe that some Jewish guy 2,000 years ago died on the cross and that's how your sins are forgiven and then God raised him from the dead. Ha, 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 ha. And so as Paul gets down to the punchline of his defense before the Areopagus and he gets to the resurrection whom God raised from the dead. This is the proof that he's going to be judged. God raised him from the dead. They laughed. They sneered. They ridiculed. They rejected. Then there were others who were a little more polite. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Not interested, but not rude. Indifferent, but polite. Don't we run into the very same thing today? I mean, there are people that will just outright laugh us to death if they could. And then there are other people that say, that's really, really interesting. Maybe we can talk about this some other time. Let's say in maybe about 7,000 or 8,000 years. Not interested, but polite. And so Paul goes out of their midst. I wonder what he was feeling. I can't help but to read the book of Acts and often ask myself, I wonder how Paul was feeling at this particular point. Do you think maybe he was walking away wondering, that sure was a bomb. That was terrible. Maybe I should have said this. Maybe I should have said that. That's about how I feel every Sunday. Okay? Wow. That could have been better. Should have said this. Should have said that. Should not have said that. Okay? And so here's Paul walking away. And all of a sudden, there's some people that follow him. They say, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We actually really do want to hear more. Can we have dinner? Let's go to Starbucks. Tell us over a grande latte all about what you were saying back there. And Luke actually says, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite. Wow! One of the professors! One of the guys who was sitting there looking, and then obviously after the meeting was dismissed, he pushed his glasses up, ran back, got his cloak, and went out the back door so nobody would see him. And then, Paul, I really do want to hear more. Forget those jokers. I thought it was really interesting. And all of a sudden, Dr. Areopagite got saved. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. So here's Paul, and you know, he's probably just wondering, wonder how that went. Probably not too good. And all of a sudden, handful of believers right there in Athens. I totally reject the notion that the apostle, in reflecting upon his ministry at the Areopagus, somehow felt that he didn't preach Christ enough. You know, that is a theory. For instance, William Ramsey thought that the apostle, in reflection upon his sermon at the Areopagus, went into Corinth. And that's why he said, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't think that that's the case. I think that what you have here is the apostle Paul wanting to be sensitive to his audience, trying to communicate to them in a way that was meaningful. And yet, what was he doing? He did not shrink back from communicating the gospel to educated, cultured pagans of his day. He did it in a way that was sensitive to his hearers, yet he did not compromise the gospel. He showed that he had a grasp of their poets, of their philosophy. And as he preached the gospel, notice what he did. And this is actually pretty instructive to us today. We don't live in the same world as our forebears lived just maybe 50 or 60 years ago. It used to be in our country 50, 60 years ago that probably 80, 90% of the people in the general population could tell you the four Gospels. It used to be that we were a country that had enough evangelical influence that most people at least owned a Bible. Many, many more went to church than now presently do. And we lived in a much more religiously Judeo-Christian awareness than we do right now. And so it used to be that you could evangelize and you could start talking about God and people in general knew who you were talking about. And now you drive up behind somebody in Douglas County that has a goddess bumper sticker on her car. People don't know about God. We're living in a day where our culture is increasingly paganized. Paul's ministry on Mars Hill shows us some intriguing, creative ways to communicate the gospel to people who had no frame of reference for the gospel. He starts with the doctrine of God. He starts with creation. He works his way to salvation, judgment, and repentance. But he begins with the doctrine of God and creation. Boy, we need people who are gifted in this kind of evangelism, don't we? One of my favorite New Testament scholars is a man named Don Carson, D.A. Carson. And he writes some of the best commentaries of anybody alive today. And you know what Don Carson does numerous times every year? He engages in university evangelism. And these university groups, Christian groups on these campuses, will invite Don Carson, and he will come and he will give a very astute, culturally sensitive, uncompromising gospel message to the educationally elite. Such places like the University of Chicago. And he can interact with these postmodernists right at their level. And he's read Deidre and all of the other people that I can't even understand what they're talking about and think are an utter waste of time anyway. We need people like that. We need people who can stand up, in a sense, on Mars Hill and communicate with the philosophers and the doctors. But what Paul on Mars Hill teaches us is that the gospel is for everybody. Everybody. Do you know that the gospel spread most rampantly among what class of people in the first century? Slaves. Slaves. The vast majority of church members by the end of the first century, they were slaves. They were the low class. But the Apostle Paul made it very clear that he was under obligation, Romans 1:14, both to the cultured and the uncultured. To the Jew, to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the sophisticated. The gospel is for everybody. And the message of Christ's resurrection and the call to repentance is a message which is needed for every culture, every class. Now it's true. Paul did not have the same results in Athens. And there are people who are philosophically, intellectually too big for their own britches, and they serve as the biggest hindrance to themselves coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But the fact is that the gospel is for everybody. But the biggest lesson that jumps out of Paul at Mars Hill is the apostles' zeal. That's what strikes me the most. Paul does not sit there and say, oh, these poor people, I can't believe they're under the sway of idols. He probably felt that. What motivates Paul out of anything is zeal for God's name. John Stott asks the question, he says, why is it that we are so deaf and dumb to Christ's commission and so tongue-tied in our testimony? I think the major reason is this. We do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. We have never had the paroxysm of indignation which he had. Divine jealousy has not stirred within us. He saw, he felt, he spoke. Paul was deeply pained by the idolatrous city of Athens. Have we ever been provoked by the idolatrous cities of our contemporary world? As you and I live this life that God has given us, one of the things that ought to burn within us is a jealousy for the name of Christ. One of the things that ought to motivate us to share the gospel with people is, yes, of course, they're lost. And yes, of course, they'll perish. And that is good motivation. But it's not the best motivation. It's not the highest motivation. What ought to motivate us most to open our mouths for Christ's sake should be a jealousy for the name of God. We ought to be so passionate about wanting to see God worshiped and God glorified that when He is not, we are moved to say something. One of the things that ought to motivate us, the preeminent thing that ought to motivate us in world missions, is that there are people all over the world who are not worshiping our God who is worthy to be worshiped. That is what motivated William Carey. That is what motivated Adoniram Judson. That is what motivated the great early missionaries in the missionary movement, was a zeal for God's name. Yes, we have compassion for perishing sinners, but ultimately it should be a desire to see God's name hallowed among the nations and among our neighbors. And as Paul moved through Athens, he was moved, he was agitated, he was annoyed, he was irritated, he was provoked to action because God was being blasphemed. We lack that holy sense of indignation. When Paul saw the idolatry, he was incensed. God must be worshipped. One of the driving forces for us to want to see Muslims evangelized is that they are not worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why we want to see our children come to faith is, yes, we don't want to see our children perish, but I also don't want to see my children blaspheme the name of God and worship idols. God is too glorious to abide with that. So may we be infected with a zeal for the name of God and the glory of Christ that makes us feel and makes us speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul. Before these men who thought that they were great, we thank you for his testimony. We thank you for his defense of the gospel. And we thank you most of all that he was provoked within and therefore spoke. Father, may we be of the same mind and heart. May we have a passion to see Jesus glorified. Father, we pray that that passion would extend to family members, to neighbors, and to the nations. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.